Schools in Northern Ireland were very much in the news over the past week, and that was for a variety of reasons. For example, one of those reasons would have been heating bills. We're only too well aware in our own domestic homes how there have been recent rises, significant ones in energy costs. And we're warned now that those prices are expected to soar even further now that Russia has invaded Ukraine. Now, with the schools having to pay for fuel and electricity out of their own budgets, figures are telling us that schools could face a 4.7 million rise in energy bills 2021-22, and then in 2022-23, they're expecting yet another increase of just under 8 million, and that's all according to the Department of Education estimates. One reason why schools were in the news last week. Then again, an announcement was made that post-primary school applications had now closed. And the Department of Education once more issued a reminder to those parents of primary 7 pupils that applications for those post-primary school places closed on Wednesday the 23rd of February. Just leading up to the deadline, the department had said that there have only been about 18,500 or so applications, and we would have anticipated at this stage anything up to 24,000 of those applications. And then another announcement regarding school. And really, if you were in this school, you would have been quite smug and satisfied and thinking, I hope that announcement is made again tomorrow, not just a one-off. One day is good, but a couple of days, even a week, would be brilliant because in certain parts of the country, snow closed several schools. And if you were in Dungannon or County Tyrone or that surrounding area, then the high chances are, because of poor road conditions, your school could have been closed last week. For those whose schools weren't closed, well, you have my sympathy, but sure, maybe next week it's another new week, who can tell? What we're doing today is we are transferring from some of what we're reading about, hearing about in the present school system around us, to consider a school that was opened by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 11, we read something of that. And he invites us, the doors are open, come unto me. All ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Fact of the matter is that everybody who has come to Christ as Saviour in repentance and in faith, they go automatically to becoming scholars in his school. You will notice the term in verse 25, and again in 26, we have the continuation of the thought here, whereby he is saying, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, the ones who think they know everything, don't need to know anything more, and hast revealed them unto babes. That's the aspect that we must take on when we enter the room, the schoolroom of Jesus Christ. Thou hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And whatever seems good in the Father's sight is 100% good and cannot be improved upon. There is nothing better than God's good. There's a most interesting word that we find in the book of Galatians, and the chapter 3 in the verse 24, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's what's operating in Christ's school. The law of God is there. And we find the law, that's the master, if we can put it like this, of a kind of a primary school. And the lessons taught there are preparatory. They're calculated to get us ready to be in the secondary or the grammar school, the school of grace, where Christ is really working upon our hearts and developing us and leading us on with him. But that law, and we're just in through the door in School of Grace and the law was opened, that law teaches three outstanding lessons. Number one, what we should be and what we should do. Where do we find that? Those 10 significant words, thou shalt not, that we have in Exodus 20, the verse 1 to 17. And that shows us this is the standard that God requires of me. This do, and thou shalt live. That's exactly what Jesus said in Luke 10 and verse 28. So with the law open, we have a most important introductory instruction going on here. It also teaches us the second thing, that we have not been or done this. By holding up this ideal of the 10 commandments in front of our eyes, giving us instruction as we learn, as we read, as we are taught, we are discovering more and more and more how far short of God's perfect standard we have come. Sometimes you're looking at a line and you're thinking, are my eyes playing tricks with me? Or actually, is that line not straight? Is there a bit of a twist in it, a dip in that line? And sometimes the line will be so pronounced and it'll have that very clear dip that just a quick look of the naked eye will say, yeah, there's a problem with the line. It's not entirely straight. But if we want to check it out, then bring along a straight ruler, and that ruler will show us conclusively if the line is straight or not. Why did God give his law? It's that straight ruler. Rest into service in this primary school. What we should be and do, that we have not been or done this. And also, the third lesson that we're taught by the law, that we cannot be and we cannot do this. That's the third useful instruction through the law. We should, but in fact we haven't. But the truth is, we haven't because we can't. How dismally depressing it would be if we were sitting in this primary school and the sum total of everything we learned was, there's a law, there's a standard to reach, you haven't reached it, and what's more, you can't reach it. And if we were just left there. Now, this early education is tremendously valuable. Absolutely vital. It is so preliminary to that higher education at the secondary, at the grammar school of grace. Because what the law does, it's our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. He's the only one who has ever been able to keep the law of God. He's the only one whom, in all of its particular exacting demands, he has perfectly fulfilled that law. He's the only one as well who can pardon our failure to keep it. And he's the only one who can give us the strength we need to walk with God today. Now, all this and much more is to be learned in the school of Christ, the school of grace. But notice the pupils in this school. The pupils in this school. All who are God's true children, they are automatically enrolled. You're placed on the school roll. No matter what kind of pupils we might be, and in the world's eyes, we could be brilliant, or we could be dull. We could be really enthusiastic for study. Give me another book. Can't get enough. Or we could be running out the door whenever the bell for school comes, or lying on in bed. I can't get up this morning because, can't you see, I'm sick. We're all on the roll. And there's so much ground to cover, so many subjects to master. And even those who have been in class for some time, who have made the greatest progress within that class, they will still feel, with class after class after class taught by Christ under their belt, they will feel, we know still comparatively little. There's a great verse for students back in Isaiah, the chapter 50 and the verse 4. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear, as the learned, or more literally, as the learner. Every morning wakes us up. There's more instruction for you, my child. And the reminder is, we haven't completed our education. We are still plodding along. We are still picking up information as we travel. Perseverance in studying, that's what it's all about. Now, maybe some people didn't go down that line when you were in school. But in the school of grace, there is no escape. And I can't think of these lines without turning my thoughts to a lady we considered last Wednesday evening, because we took that most sacred spot on earth as our topic, at the feet of Jesus, and therefore we have Mary, and we're told about her in Luke 10:39. She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Did you note in what Luke records in chapter 10:39 that Luke has a little word in there also? She also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Sometimes we draw too sharp a contrast between Martha and Mary, as if there's one who slaved while the other just sat. It wasn't as stark as that, believe me. The little word also, in Luke 10:39, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, that sheds a bit of a light on the whole situation developing that day in that Bethany home. Martha certainly slaved at that self-imposed job of preparing a feast for Jesus, but so did Mary. She also was involved there. She did her necessary share of the work until our Lord actually arrived in the home, and then Mary also sat. She had shouldered her part of the burden. It was only when the Lord was present in the home that she left Martha to carry on alone. Now, there's room for both. Time and place for both. In our Christian experience, it is not work or wait, as if there's a choice between the two. Either one will do. No, it won't. It is work and wait. And if we're ever going to work well, we're going to have to wait first in terms of waiting upon God and then working for him. How good it is to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn all we can of him, to rise up day by day with enthusiasm, can't wait to be taught of God today. What can he teach me? And of course, that twin quality of meekness and lowliness of heart means that as we are that pupil adopting that attitude, we're going to really soak in the study and we'll learn more of our Savior. And I hope that you're spending appropriate time with God each day, not just when the notion comes on you, not just intermittently, but here's a school that I and you need to be in every single day. So we have the pupils in this school, then we have, secondly, the principal of this school. And notice how the word principal is spelt. I'm going to give you a bit of an English lesson here, but if we're talking about a principal, we don't have L-E, we have A-L when it refers to the school, the headmaster of the school. We've actually two co-principals in this academy of grace, so we're looking at the master here. Way back in the day when a Jewish student joined the school of one of the rabbis, he was said to take on that rabbi's yoke. And I believe it was the rabbi's yoke that our Lord Jesus Christ was talking about, thinking about, and not a yoke that goes over a couple of oxen for the purpose of plowing. I believe it was the rabbi's yoke that he was referring to in Matthew 11, verse 28 and 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me. by taking the yoke. Sit at my feet, in other words, enter into my school of grace. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. See, the Lord is telling us here there's nothing burdensome about the conduct of this school. There's nothing that you will recoil from in the curriculum that is taught here. The deepest of truths, they are dealt with. The most sublime educational matter is handled here. And there's something easy as well. That's a word he uses, easy, about the way in which this instruction is given. And it makes, maybe for the first time in somebody's life, it makes the accumulation of knowledge, the acquirement of knowledge, a sheer delight, a joyful thing to be found in the school of Christ. What a teacher Jesus is. Did Nicodemus marvel at him? Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest. John 3 and verse 2. We have Roman soldiers. They were sent out on occasion to arrest Christ as he was teaching in the temple, but they came back without him. And they were awestruck and amazed, and they protested. And here's the excuse they give for the failure of their mission, not to arrest him. Never speak like this man. Matthew 7 and verse 29, John 7 verse 46. On that final reference in Matthew, we have the tying up of the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord delivered, Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And what do we find? We find his listeners were astonished, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Those scribes never had any authority of their own. They always stood on the shoulders of teachers that came before them, and they quoted them as their authorities, and as this man said, and that other person, as they elucidated, so we are teaching you. And they had to apply to the whole mass of accumulated tradition that the Jews had. Jesus steps out from that, and he teaches in his own authority, for he had authority within himself. He is the source of all knowledge. You can imagine, and you can have all the degrees in the world conferred upon you, and think, I am extremely intellectual. I am very well learned. But if you know nothing of Christ, you know nothing at all. Nothing at all that's worth knowing. He is the source of all true knowledge, the fountain of all wisdom. Colossians 2 and 3 puts it like this: in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's why in this passage, in the verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Jesus is saying, come to know God, come into the school of grace, and I will teach you. I'll open up those treasures to everyone who will take my yoke upon them, sit at my feet, learn of me. More about Jesus in his word, holding communion with my Lord, hearing his voice in every line, making his faithful saying mine. More about Jesus. Where will I learn this? In the school of grace, at the Savior's feet. Are you there? How often are you there? But we said there was a co-principalship going on here. The other teacher in the school, me and teacher, is the Holy Spirit. Let me put it like this. It was in that riveting close of term address that Christ, the head, Colossians 1:18, gave to his first disciples, that he told them that, you know, in the new term that's about to commence, another teacher will be taking over the school. In John 14, verse 26, and John 15:26, he said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. But when the Comforter is come, even the Spirit of Truth, he shall testify of me. That's why that hymn writer that we've just quoted goes on to say, more about Jesus let me learn, more of his holy will discern, Spirit of God, my teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. All we've heard from Christ, reinforce the lesson, Holy Spirit, bring us more and more knowledge of Jesus. Let me learn of him. So here we have an infallible teacher with infallible patience. But what has he as he opens his eyes and looks at the classroom in front of him and sees us intractable students before him? Some who are making so little progress, even though we're under such a tremendous tutor. Some men are immensely proud of the school that they used to attend, and they've never got rid of the old school tie because that's precious. And maybe they joined the old boys association. Many a man, many a woman has grown up, got well through life, kneeled down a very prestigious job, and then they've talked about in one of their speeches the debt that they owe to the old headmaster. And many headmasters have spoken with eloquent pride of old boys and girls who came to the school and were taught there and in a whole variety of ways since they have brought credit to that institution. Was there ever a school that deserved such gratitude, loyalty, and affection as this school of Christ? Was there ever a master like him? Was there ever a prize worth winning like earning his praise and his pleasure? An old preacher speaking on this theme, he suggested colors for the school uniform. He said, if you want school colors, I would suggest blue and purple and scarlet on a white background, as in the hangings of the tabernacle. You might have thought he was going to quote something else there, and would have been an Ulster preacher. As in the hangings of the tabernacle, Exodus 38, verse 18. And then he goes on to say, the blue representing the master's heavenly origin, the purple, the kingship that is properly his, the scarlet, the sacrificial blood of his cross, the white, the unstained purity of his life and heart, the colors of the school. And I tell you, it's an honor to be identified with a school like this. The pupils in the school, the principal of this school, then the program for this school, because we're going to have to open a few textbooks here. There's more than one book that has been designed by God to give us knowledge about God. And there's some limited knowledge we can pick up in the first of these books, which is the book of nature. The psalmist said in Psalm 19 and 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. William Wordsworth was very good at speaking about that. John Keble wrote, there is a book who runs may read, which heavenly truth imparts, and all the love its scholars need, pure eyes and Christian hearts. But there's some tremendous things to be gleaned out of the book of nature. And if you apply yourself and look at the intricate and immense creation that we have all around us, all the lessons we can learn, and how the scientists over the years have just queued up one after another, and they have developed, discovered what God has already revealed and put into play. And their mechanisms are just a continuation of what God has already revealed in this created order. Now, I know the planet is scarred. Everything around has a charred kind of effect to it. As a direct result of the fall and entrance of sin, nature is full of suffering and of gruesome activity all around. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 22 that the whole creation was groaning and travailing in pain until now, but still. Back in the first chapter of Romans, verse 19, verse 20, he's saying, that which may be known of God, it's revealed in the natural realm that leaves man and woman without excuse in their rebellion against God. You have no excuse for denying or debating even the existence of God, because the created order proves it. Every single where you might choose to look. The book of nature. Not only that, on your desk will be the book of providence. Some call it circumstance. Life is full of lessons for those who have learned how to read them. There's happy hours and there are sad times. And they both have voices, often of equal value to us. In the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount, very interesting reference in Mark 9 and verse 7, we're told there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. It should never be forgotten that the Lord never allows a dark circumstance to enter our lives, a cloud to form, but he wants to teach us some lessons through it. Whenever there's a cloud, be sure there is also a voice. And pray to the Lord, give me ears that are finely attuned to pick it up. Lord, help me to hear thy voice in the cloud. William Cowper, very famous among other things, of course, for writing the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Some of the verses are, deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence in the cloud, he hides a smiling face. Book of Nature. There's the book of Providence. Shouldn't overlook what might be one of my favorites in terms of what I like in life, the book of history. Some have said history is his story, which is true up to a point. The very least we can say is that time and time and time again, even in the secular flow of history, the hand of God has burst in. Intervened in the affairs of man. The destruction of the Spanish Armada back in 1588, that virtual miracle, for that's what it was, of the evacuation from Dunkirk in 1914, they are two examples that cry out to be mentioned where God stepped in. And when I'm reading in the Bible, so in biblical history, I see the finger of God stamped so clearly in so many events. The plagues in Egypt. Even the enemies had to cry out in acknowledgement in Exodus 8 and 19. This is the finger of God. Pharaoh, you better wake up. Belshazzar's feast. Everything is going. The wine is flowing. The celebration is reaching its zenith. But God steps in and writes on the wall and causes consternation. Daniel 5. And you can add into that history that of revivals and that of the stories of missions and missionaries and martyrs as well. Get the John Fox's book of martyrs and get all the details of those men and women of God who died for their faith in Christ. And in this book of history, we have got a sizable volume to work through for sure. But of course, the key book in all of this is the book of books, and that's the Bible. What a remarkable book it is. From the human point of view, we have 66 books. We have them written in a whole variety of literary forms. We have 40 different pen men approximately. We have men of different characters in different positions. They're operating in widely separated countries. They're stretching over a period of something like 1,500 years in penning the book. And yet, in spite of all of that, they present such an extraordinary unity of major themes and of minor subjects that it has to be admitted this is a book that can't be discussed on a purely human level. 2 Peter 1:21 just has to be right. That all these holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by Him. And that's what makes the Bible this perfect book for study for everybody who's in the school. And the fact that it's full of Christ makes it the prime subject to study. Is the Bible really the Word of God? Dr. Graham Scroggie, in answering the question, replied, 1, it seems to be. 2, it claims to be. And 3, it proves to be. And we can say, amen to that. How do we approach it? Well, we have 4 fundamental rules in approaching the book of books, God's Word, the Bible, and those are: be reverent in spite of what anybody else says. You cannot treat this like any other book. If there's a pile of books in your house, on your coffee table, the Bible should be on the top. It is an altogether unique volume. God is in it. Never open it without having a sense of its mystery and its majesty. Be reverent. Be expectant. It's good to preface all our reading of this book by shooting up a prayer to heaven. I suggest what we have in Psalm 119:18. Open thy mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that prayer will be answered. Be reverent, be expectant. Be diligent. Every day make it your practice to read this book. Set apart some regular part of the day in order that you can really study it, search into its deeper truths, and of course, be obedient. We're hitting in the very core of our duty here with the Word of God when we're saying that, be obedient. For our Lord Himself says in John 7:17, that if any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine. In other words, unless we are first prepared to do that will, He's not going to disclose that will to us. Only obedient scholars can hope to get on in this school. The final thought: not only the pupils in the school, the principal of this school, the program for this school. Oh, we have that word again, spelled differently. The principals about this school. What are they? Lovely words in Titus 2:11-13. It tells us, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I have no doubt when you have those two words together here, brought into connection and working in tandem one with the other, grace, teaching. It tells us what we are to learn in the school of grace. And as it teaches, it gives principles by which to live in expectation of our Lord's return. What should we do? Leaving the evil, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Have we learned to do that yet? Has it ever occurred to us that the most difficult word in the English language is one of the smallest in terms of getting our tongue around it, though we really struggle? And that little word is no. Denying simply means saying no. No to self. No to sin. No to Satan. That's difficult. but that's what's demanded. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, leaving the evil also. We're taught in the school of grace to love the good, live soberly, righteously, and godly. What does all of that mean? Soberly, live well in right relation to yourself. Righteously, live properly in right relation to others. Godly, live rightly in proper relationship and right relation to God. Leave the evil and love the good. And you know what? There are droves of people in our country and across the world today, and they've got it the wrong way round. Total opposite, topsy-turvy, completely so thoroughly and sinfully confused. Leaving the evil, loving the good, looking for the Savior. That blessed hope. Grace teaches us. You'll spend good and profitable time in this school. Not a day will be wasted. And it's not a gloomy prospect that's stretching ahead of you. The great thing is, if we are living the life as God would have us to live it, the Savior, He's coming back for us. What lessons we need to learn. How much knowledge we need to accumulate. What revelations of a son we need to mull over and consider. But what a privilege to be in this school with such a master.